Well, let me begin with a question this morning. Let me have you turn in your Bible to the book of Genesis. You say, Pastor Sam, we're in James. I know, but we're going to Genesis today because there's a portion in Genesis chapter 46 that I want to look at this morning as part of what we're doing in our journey through James. But let me begin with this question. How many of you had something unexpected happen this week, and the unexpected part of what happened threatened something that you had planned or got in the way of something that you thought was going to happen? How many of you had a week like that? Can I see your hands? We've all been in a place where we had a plan that was carefully made. We had something that we thought was going to unfold in a particular way, and we were all geared up for that, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, something we didn't expect, something we didn't anticipate happened. You know, the Bible is full of stories like that. We have been in the book of James now for many months together. We're coming to the end of that journey with Pastor James, and he has been reminding us that no matter what the circumstances are, no matter where we find ourselves, no matter how it unfolds in a given day or in a given week or in a given season, he has called us to display a certain kind of faith. And for those of you who are visiting this morning, we have come to understand that the heart of James is James's desire for his readers that we cultivate and display a faith that is wholehearted, single-focused, and fully trusting. And we have said that together as a congregation every Sunday that we've been in the book of James. And we would like to invite you to say that with us as we come to this text this morning in the book of Genesis. James reminds us that we need to display a faith that is wholehearted, single-focused, and fully trusting. And since some of you visitors, this is the first time you've ever heard that, we want you to remember it, so we're going to say it again. Ready? James calls us to display a faith that is wholehearted, single-focused, and fully trusting. And we have been following James, particularly in chapter 5, when he talks about what that looks like when you have been called to display that faith in hard places and in dark spaces in your life or in the circumstances that unfold around you. And so James introduced us along the way to several friends of God. We met Abraham in chapter 2. We met Rahab in chapter 2. And then in chapter 5, he gives us three additional friends that are going to display some aspect of what it means to display a wholehearted, single-focused, fully trusting faith in a hard place or in a dark space. We're going to meet the prophets, we're going to meet Job, and we're going to meet Elijah. But before he introduces us to those final three friends, he points to an unusual illustration. Right in the middle of one of the hardest sections in the book, when he looks at people who have been persecuting his people, and not just persecuting them verbally, but literally assaulting them, abusing them. He turns to the people that have been called to sow the gospel grace or the seed of gospel grace in that hard soil, and he says to them, take heart, establish your heart, put iron in your soul. And he uses the coming of the Lord as the iron that we're to put into our soul. And then he points to an illustration. Now, when I'm looking for an illustration of someone who is going to manifest the kind of faith that is wholehearted, single-focused, and fully trusting, the way James unfolds it in that kind of a context, I'm not thinking about the illustration that James pointed to. And we noted last Sunday when we were together that he pointed to the illustration of a farmer who waits for the rain. And we noted that the farmer had sown the seed and the first rains had come and he was waiting confidently, he was waiting patiently, and he was working faithfully during that period of time when he was waiting for God to send the second rain. And we noted that the imagery of the two rains that James talks about in chapter 5 is really an image that the Old Testament prophets used quite often. They always talked about the first and the latter, the early and the later rains, the former and the latter rains. And they were talking about the fact that without God's provision, no matter what you did in the soil of Israel, you weren't going to grow anything. You could go out there and dig, you could put the seed out, you could clear the land, but there were no water sources in Israel. You had the Jordan River and you had the Sea of Galilee, and that was it, other than the wells that you could dig on your own property. And so for God to send rain, his people had to obey his covenant. And so here is a farmer now, and he is waiting for God to send the rain. And the rain that God is going to send in James is the same rain that the prophets kept talking about. It was the rain that would come when God's Messiah would arrive. And God's Messiah had already come by the time James wrote, so the first rain had arrived. And now we're in that season where we're waiting for the second coming of the Lord, the second rain. And so what are we supposed to do when we have been called to sow seeds of grace in a hard place? And that's where we're going as we study the life of an individual who did just that in the Old Testament, the life of a man named Joseph. Now, if you have been in our Equip Hour and you've been in the class that Pastor Ben has been leading, you have a detailed understanding of the life of Joseph. But what I would like to do is I'd like to point out an aspect of Joseph's life this morning that ties into that illustration of waiting and working patiently for the coming of the Lord in a hard place or in a dark space when life hands you something that you were not expecting. So let me give you this title, and then I want to make four observations, and then I want us to see five ideas out of these two chapters. We're going to look at 46 and 47 this morning. So we're going to talk about how an unlikely temporary savior came into the world to save the world. An unlikely temporary savior who came into the world to save the world. The name Joseph is an interesting name. It means to add. It means to flourish. It means to increase. And so as God begins the story of Joseph by means of his name, he wants you to understand something. He wants you to understand that you are about to go into a hard space, you are about to go into a dark place, and God's intent through this man is for his people to increase and to be fruitful. So let's look at four observations that we want to make as we look at these two chapters together. The story of Joseph begins in chapter 37 in the book of Genesis, and it goes all the way to the end of the book. And these two chapters, chapters 46 and 47, come right at the heart of the story. And as you've been reading along, everything that could possibly go wrong, at least on the surface, has gone wrong in Joseph's life. From his birth to his growing up years with his brothers to being the recipient of a dream that he shared with his brothers. I mean, you can just start tracing out what happened to Joseph as God began preparing him for the ministry of increasing God's people and doing good for the world. You can begin to see that all along the way, you would never have anticipated this based on what was happening in his life, based on the difficulty that came, based on the opposition that came, based on the reversal of circumstances that came. You would never anticipate what is going to happen here in chapters 46 and 47. So let me give you four quick observations about these two chapters. Number one, everything in these two chapters is overwhelmingly positive. Everything. Everybody in these two chapters does what they should do. God's people, Jacob's brothers or Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, Joseph, Pharaoh, everybody in these two chapters does exactly what they are supposed to do. In other words, for two chapters in this entire narrative, you are introduced to a brief period of time where you see what shalom looks like, where you see what good looks like. In a place where you haven't seen shalom and you haven't seen good, and the shalom you're seeing and the good you're experiencing is only temporary. Everything that happens in these two chapters is overwhelmingly positive. Secondly, it is surprisingly paradoxical. It is surprisingly paradoxical. There are unusual and unexpected reversals to what you have been anticipating and what you have been thinking about. Because as you have been tracing the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, every time they go down to Egypt, they get in trouble. In fact, there are places where in the life of Isaac, where Isaac was actually thinking about taking his whole family down to Egypt during the time of famine, that God intervened and said, Isaac, do not go down there. And so all of a sudden, in the storyline of what you're reading in the life of Joseph, you come to this oasis, you come to these two chapters, and there is a surprising, unexpected reversal. It's a paradoxical chapter in the sense that nothing that you expect happens. You don't expect God to send his people down to Egypt, but he does. You don't expect his people to get the reception that they got from Pharaoh, but they do. You don't expect the things that are going to happen in the chapter to happen, but they do. So these chapters are surprisingly paradoxical. They are spiritually monumental. They are spiritually monumental. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, when he gave to him the unfolding of the covenant that he made with Abraham, he said to Abraham, know for certain. Abraham, I want you to be absolutely sure about what I'm about to tell you. There are going to be times in your journey, there are going to be times in our relationship together where you're not going to understand what I'm about to do. Or I'm going to tell you things that you aren't going to comprehend right away. I'm going to ask you for things that you never anticipated I would ask you for. And before we get to those places, before we get to that dark place or that hard space, before we come to that moment when I ask you for something that you can't anticipate ever giving me, or I send you somewhere and you can't anticipate how you're going to navigate that, before we get to those hard places and to those dark spaces, I want you to know something for certain. And here's what you need to know for certain. Know for certain that your descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. And so when you come to these two chapters, what you are finding is that God is beginning to act on the first part of his promise to Abraham that he said, I want you to know for certain. Abraham, I want you to know for certain that your descendants are going to go to a place, they're going to be there for 400 years, and they're going to experience two things. They are going to experience suffering, and then they are going to experience an amazing provision. They are going to walk away from that land. When I bring them out of that land, they will be numerous, and they will be wealthy. And by the time you get to the book, to the end of the book of Genesis, that is exactly what has happened. That comment that God made to Abraham when he said, I want you to know for certain by Genesis 50 has been accomplished. And so these two chapters fit right into that plan, and they are the first part of that plan. And then the fourth thing that I want you to notice about these two chapters is this. They are soteriologically significant. And that word soteriology just means it's a fancy way of saying redemption. They are redemptively significant. And what you discover here are two individuals that are brought to the surface. One of the individuals is Joseph. And Joseph has gone ahead. We read out of Psalm 105 that God sent a man ahead, and the man that he sent ahead was Joseph. And Joseph is going to be positioned in Egypt in a place where he can become the temporary savior of the world. He's going to deliver God's people, and then he's going to deliver Egypt, and then he's going to deliver the world from famine. And so you have a temporary savior that is going to deliver the world, but he's not the ultimate savior. And that's where the second name comes in. There's the name Joseph that you need to be aware of in the text, but there's another name that's sort of unusual in the text, and it's the name Judah. And you find Judah in our text in Genesis 46, verse 28, where you find this son of Jacob, the firstborn son of Jacob, has been sent ahead to point the way to the place where God's people are going to dwell when they're in Egypt. And Judah is significant in the story because it is from Judah's line that the ultimate Savior who is going to deliver the world permanently is going to come. And so in these two chapters, you have things, you have markers that are sort of there to help you understand that there's something monumental going on that goes way beyond the life of Joseph and the life of the people, the 70 people that came into the land of Egypt. So what is God doing through Moses in these two chapters? Well, I want to suggest to you that he is setting forth this idea. He is setting forth how an unfailingly good God makes good on his promise to work for the good of his people. An unfailingly good God makes good on his promise to work for the good of his people. When you are in the position that James is talking about in chapter 5, and you get an assignment from God in a hard space, or you find yourself in the will of God in a dark place, and you have been called there by God to sow seeds of gospel grace, and you don't know how you can endure another day, this text that we read about in Genesis 46 and 47 is designed to remind you that there is an unfailingly good God who is making good on his promise to do good for you. And the reason he is doing good for you in that hard place and in that dark space is because he wants to use you to do something. He wants to use you to save the world. So that's the idea here in this text, how an unfailingly good God makes good on his promise to do good for his people so that through them he can save the world. Now, how is this unfolded in these two chapters? Well, here's what I'd like to do. I'd just like us to survey these two chapters together, and I'd like to see how Moses presents this idea in five acts or five scenes. All right, so let's look at the first scene. Scene number one is in Genesis 46, and it takes the entire first half of the chapter. It goes all the way to verse 28. And so just look at that, in verses 1 through 7. You have the details, the narrative of the word that came to Jacob, and Jacob now takes his people down to Egypt, and he meets Joseph. And then beginning in verse 8 and going all the way down to verse 27, you have sort of the idea of who actually came. Who are the sons and their families that came? And so you have a genealogical list laid out for you. And then you have a summary statement in verses 26 and verses 27. All right, so scene one is a scene of assurance, how an unfailingly good God assures his people as he unfolds his plan. And this is introduced right away in verse one, where you see Jacob's doubt. So when you are looking at this in verse one, so Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. All right, so there's an interesting couple of details that are there. Jacob is returning to the place where he first met God. Remember the vision that he had of the heavens that opened and a ladder or a stairway, and he saw angels going up and down on that stairway. He met God, and God made him a promise at that point. And here he is, all of a sudden, at the sort of end of his life, he has received word that his son, his long-lost son that he believed was dead, is actually alive, and he's not just alive, he's in Egypt, and he's not just down in Egypt, he is the vizier to the Pharaoh. He is the second most important person in the land. I mean, you could not imagine, I certainly couldn't, what was going on in Jacob's heart as he received this news. And he said, he was told by those that came back, his sons that came back, that Joseph had extended an invitation for the entire family to come, and Pharaoh had authorized their living safely in Egypt. And in the back of Jacob's mind was this question: what do I do with what God told my father Isaac? What do I do with what God told my father Isaac? Because God said to Isaac, in the stage in his life where he was making decisions about how he was going to navigate famines, God said to him, do not go down to Egypt. Do not go down to Egypt. And so all of a sudden, here is Jacob, and he has received this amazing invitation, and he needs assurance. And so he goes back to Beersheba, and he offers sacrifices, and God appears to him in verses 2 through 4 a second time in a vision. And here's what the vision was. And God said to Israel in visions of the night, And he said, "Jacob, Jacob." And Jacob responded, "Here am I." And God said, "I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you. I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." God said to Isaac, "Don't go down to Egypt, because I have a different place for you." And then when the time was right for the next stage in God's unfolding plan, he said to Isaac's son, Jacob, who did not have a good history of listening to God, by the way, God said to him, "Now I want you to go down to Egypt." And as Jacob was wrestling through that command, God graciously gave him an assurance. God said to him, "I am the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down there. I will be with you." And by the way, God had been with Jacob the entire time of his life. Even in those moments where Jacob was unfaithful, God had been faithful. And that's what you see. God assured Jacob of his presence, and he assured Jacob of his faithfulness. And so we read in chapter 46, verse 1, and we see it again in verses 5 through 7, that Israel, that's Jacob, took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba. Now, let me just make a quick observation about this. When you see the word Israel, it's unusual. This is the name that God had given to Jacob when he wrestled with God at the brook. You'll remember that story. But as you read this narrative, you're going to hear Moses describing events, and sometimes he's going to talk about Jacob, and sometimes he's going to refer to Jacob as Israel. And I'm going to suggest to you that as you see these names, as you begin to recognize what's going on. So for example, in verse 1 of 46, Israel. In verse 8, the descendants of Israel. In verse 27 of chapter 47, Israel settled in the land. Verse 29, when the time drew near that Israel must die. And in verse 34, when Israel bowed down on the head of his staff. And so you see that all of a sudden throughout this narrative, God is interjecting the official national name of his people that Jacob received as the founding patriarch who would give birth to 12 sons who would be the nation of Israel and who would become. So as these names surface in these two chapters, Moses is wanting to signal something to you. And here's what he's signaling. God is at work keeping his promise to the individual named Jacob, but he's also keeping a bigger promise to the nation called Israel. You say, well, why is that important? Can I just say this to you? It's never just about you. It's never just about you. You know, we read the stories of biographical characters in the texts of Scripture like we're looking at this morning, and sometimes we sort of see God working in very individual ways, and there's no question that God worked individually in the life of Jacob, and he worked individually in the life of Joseph, and he works individually in your life, and he works individually in my life, but our individual lives are never disconnected from the larger thing that God is doing. And here's the thing I think that all of us need to remember, and that is this, that God is working out his plan. He's not fixing our plan. When God works in our life in a particular way, and we don't understand why it is happening, we don't understand why we have been assigned this hard place, or why we have been left in this dark place. We don't understand why we have been called to sow gospel seed for months or for years in a place where there is no evidence of fruit, there is no evidence of reception, and to us, it just seems like God has put us on a shelf and he's forgotten about us. You ever wonder what Joseph might have felt for 17 years? His brother sold him. He was carried as a captive slave into Egypt. He was sold to one of the members of the Pharaoh's court, a man named Potiphar. He was falsely accused. I mean, you know the story. He was placed in prison. Why? Why the hard place? Why the dark space? And, you know, as you're reading the narrative, because you know the end of the story, you're like, Joseph, hang in there. There is amazing things coming. God has an amazing plan. And you can't see it yet, but it's all here. And that's really how we should be talking to ourselves, because it's never just about us. God was being faithful to his people, but he was also being faithful to the nations. There's an interesting thing that happens here. If you notice in chapter 46, verses 8 through 27, you have the list of 70 Israelites who come into Egypt with Jacob. That's an interesting detail. There is a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32 where you see something that Moses wants Israel, now many years later, to know. Here's what he said. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind. In other words, Moses is saying to Israel, I want you to listen up and I want you to hear something. When God established the nations and he gave them their inheritance and he set their boundaries, he did so according to the number of the sons of Israel. The sons of God, the sons of Israel. In other words, when you go back to Genesis 10 and you read about 70 nations that are established, and then you start discovering that God begins to work sovereignly so that those nations cannot collaborate together as one big nation. They are now 70 nations. When Moses points that out in the final chapters of his book to the Israelites, he is giving to them a history lesson to help them understand their role as a nation. When God set those boundaries and God established those nations, he did that according to you. And right here, as this nation comes into Israel, into Egypt, and they're about to grow into the nation that God is going to use to deliver the world, God wants us to make that connection. So he is being faithful to the nations as well. Which brings us to the second major idea that we see in these two chapters. One was that an unfailingly good God assures his people as they work and labor as he unfolds his plan. But here's the second thing. This unfailingly good God is also wise. And so our second scene is how an unfailingly wise God preserves the physical well-being and the spiritual identity of his people. So, Jacob, I'm going to send you down to Egypt. I'm beginning to enact the first part of the plan that I told Abraham. I told Abraham, your grandfather, I told Isaac, your father, that I was going to take your people down into a land, and they were going to sojourn there for 400 years, and they were going to become many. And so here we have these people, and now they're coming into the land, and what we discover in chapter 46, verses 28 through 31, is they land in the very best place in all of Egypt. They land in an area of Egypt called Goshen. If you think about the land of Egypt lived or died by the Nile River. And where the Nile River sort of came to an end, there was this massive delta, and the river water would bring all of this rich silt and just deposit it all over that region, and it was a wonderful place for growing crops and raising livestock. And the name of that place was Goshen, and that's exactly where God sent his people. It's interesting that Goshen is far away from the religious and the political centers of Egypt. When you think about Egypt and you think about the gods of Egypt and you think about Pharaoh and you think about the politics of Egypt and how Egypt's daily life would unfold, it all unfolded around the capital centers of the nation, which were far removed from this rich delta land sort of at the top end of Egypt. And so God put his people there, and he did it in an unusual way. When they got there, Joseph said to his brothers, now when you go to Pharaoh, rather, I want you to tell him something. I want you to make sure that he knows that you are shepherds. And the reason I want you to know that is because Egyptians loathe shepherds. And that's sort of an interesting detail, isn't it? If you're coming into a land and you're hoping to dwell there and you're hoping to prosper there, the last thing you want to do is identify yourself as the people that are loathed by the host nation. And that's exactly what Joseph says. Joseph says, look, when you get to Pharaoh, I want you to make sure you tell him who you really are. I want you to tell him that you're shepherds. And that's exactly what happens. When you start reading in the text and in chapter 47 and going all the way down to about verse 6, they come in and they meet Pharaoh, the brothers, and Pharaoh says, okay, what do you all do? And they say two things. They say, we're here to sojourn. We're not here to dwell permanently. Now, they're going to be there for 430 years. But in their minds, they were sojourning. And then secondly, we're shepherds. We have an identity. We have a national identity. And you know, folks, as we think about where God puts us, we're sojourners. These people were there for 400 years, and they could look at a 400-year stay and say, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners. I need to look at my 70-year stay or my 60-year stay or my 80-year stay, and I need to be able to say the very same thing. I need to be able to say to the Lord, Lord, I am here sojourning, and as I am sojourning, I want to make sure that I am fulfilling my identity as a farmer. I am supposed to be sowing seeds of grace in this hard place or in this dark space. And here is an entire nation that comes in and they stand before Pharaoh and they say basically the same thing. We are sojourners and we are farmers. We will take care of livestock. And that's exactly what happens. And so God used this surprising means to give them a wonderful provision and an incredible protection. Because as they labored in this place, it was the best place in Egypt. But it was also the safest place for them because they were far away from the religious center, far away from the political center, and they could keep their identity and they could keep their religion before the Lord pure. And that's exactly how God developed this for them. God was unfailingly wise in the way he provided for the well-being and the spiritual identity of his people. And by the way, folks, the same God that took care of his people here in Genesis 46 and 47 will do the very same thing for you. You have an identity and you have a mission. That identity is to be a worshiper of the true God of heaven. You need to worship him acceptably and truthfully and fully. We have the privilege this morning of coming together to do that. But in many parts of the world, people don't have that privilege that we have this morning. And there may come a day in our lives where we won't have the privilege of doing so with the freedoms that we have. We still have our identity and we still have our mission. We still have our responsibility. And the same God who is arming Israel and protecting Israel and providing for Israel here in these two chapters is the God who will do the same for us. And that brings us to the third scene, and that is this. This is where an unfailingly wise God, an unfailingly good God, becomes an indisputably sovereign God. And that's our third major idea here. He declares his sovereignty over the kings of the world. And you can see that in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 47. There's an amazing thing that happens here. Joseph brings his father Jacob, and he presents him to Pharaoh. And something unusual happens here. Because if you're thinking about Egypt and you're thinking about Pharaoh, and as we talked about Abraham's life in James 2, we noted that when he came down into Egypt, he came into a place where the king of Egypt was actually viewed as a god. He was the link between the gods of Egypt and Egypt. So he was the living God, and so the people viewed him as such. And he wasn't just the living God of Egypt. He was actually the most powerful king in the world of his day. And you have all kinds of archaeological evidence to make the case for this. And all of a sudden, one day comes into his court an old man, and he's presented to him. And the old man does something that has never been done in Pharaoh's court before. He blesses Pharaoh. That was a huge breach of protocol. Always the king blessed his subject, or the king blessed the person that was coming in. And all of a sudden, here is somebody coming in, and he blesses Pharaoh. This is something that I want to make sure you catch, because he isn't just saying nice things about Pharaoh. He's not just saying, oh, Pharaoh, bless your heart, and thank you for all being so kind to us. That's not what's going on here. This is the blessing that God gave to Abraham and that Abraham passed down to Isaac and that Isaac gave to Jacob. And that blessing was a divine prerogative. In other words, this was divinely given to a human being on the earth to act in God's stead. In other words, to be God's personal representative on the earth. And so when this person blessed you, things happened. When this person pronounced a blessing on you, he was acting in God's stead, and he was announcing what God was going to do for this person. So this is not sort of an old man and a Pharaoh. These are not even two peers that are coming. This is a sovereign authority greeting a lesser authority, and the sovereign authority is not Pharaoh. This is one of the paradoxes that you see in the chapter. The sovereign authority standing in that courtroom is actually Jacob. You would never have picked it. You would never have seen it, but that's exactly what is happening. And Jacob looks at Pharaoh, and he blesses Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh says to him, now tell me about your life. And Jacob says, well, let me tell you about my life. I can say two things about it. It has been very brief, and it has been very hard. It has been very brief, and it has been very hard. You know, I had the same privilege that many parents in this room had this weekend of dropping a daughter off to begin a four-year journey. And, when you have those moments as a dad, you do a lot of thinking. You sort of reflect. And I thought to myself, I remember when I came as a student in the year of our Lord, 1982, whenever there's an important date, you always want to call it the year of our Lord. If it's a super important date, it's the year of our blessed Lord. But this is in the year of our Lord, 1982. I came as a student for the very first time. And here I am dropping my daughter off at the same campus. And I thought to myself, where did the time go? I blinked. You're the same way. I mean, you blink. And Jacob is saying something. He's saying, Pharaoh, I want you to understand, my days have been brief. They've been brief. And then, Pharaoh, I want you to understand something. As you sit on your throne and as I bless you, as God's represented on earth, my days have been brief, but they have been hard. They've been painful. And I think any one of God's servants who has been called to serve in a dark place or in hard space, looking back on however many years you've been in that place, you could say this, it's been brief, my days have been brief, but they've been painful. They've been painful. And that's exactly what God is teaching us through what is happening here. These painful days are the days when we are called to bless the earth as God's representatives. How do we bless the earth? Do we just go around and act like things aren't wrong? Do we just go around and act like everything's great politically in our nation? Do we just sort of close our eyes and just sort of whistle as we go along and just pretend that everything is great? Or do we acknowledge in our own lives and really in our corporate life, do we acknowledge that our days are brief and they're painful? God is not lying to us, and he is not putting a switch and bait in front of us. He is actually telling us time after time after time in the scriptures that our time on earth is going to be brief. James said, your life is like a vapor that appears and then it's gone. Our life is brief. And then as you live that brief life, it is full of pain. There's not a person in this room who hasn't been through a prolonged season of pain at some point in your life. Maybe it's been relational pain. Maybe it's been familial pain. Maybe it's been your own sin that has created pain. Maybe it's been the pain that somebody else created for you. But you have had long and prolonged seasons of pain. And so you can stand with Jacob and you could look at the world and the world says, who are you? You can say, I am God's representative and I am here to extend God's blessing to you. And I'm extending that blessing during the few days of my life, and those days have been pain or filled with pain. In other words, the mission that God has called you on to extend the blessing of God to the world is going to cost you pain. The reason that you have the gospel in your life, and I have the gospel in my life, is because there were people who were willing to suffer pain. And that brings us to the fourth thing that we see in this text, and that is this: an unfailingly gracious God uses his servants to show his mercy to the world. And you can see this in 47, beginning in verse 13 and going all the way down to verse 26. Here is a devastating famine. God's people are living in the choicest place. They are living in the land of Goshen. Archaeologists have found a massive city under the earth there in Goshen. And the homes in that city are Semitic. In other words, they're not Egyptian homes. They're the archaeology of the homes, or the design of the homes rather, the architecture of the homes is distinctly Semitic. And in that region, in that land, in that city of homes, there is a large complex. And in that complex, there are 12 graves. And one of the graves is larger than all of the other graves. And as you go into that, shaped like a small pyramid, as you go into that grave, there is a statue that has been torn down and left in ruins. But the statue is of a high Egyptian official. But there are two features about that statue that are very interesting. One, the way the statue is depicted, the way the sculptures made the statue, indicates that whoever this was, he was not an Egyptian. And the second thing is that around him, the sculptures carved a coat, and the coat has the pigmentation of many colors. Can you think of someone who was a high official in Pharaoh's court who was not an Egyptian and who wore a coat of many colors? I want to suggest to you that those ruins give testimony to what we're seeing here, that God uses his servants to show his mercy to the world. So in the midst of a severe and devastating famine, God sent Joseph down to Egypt, not just to save the Israelites, but to save the Egyptians. And you can see it. The Egyptians were allowed to buy food. You can see verse 13, there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. So in other words, not only were the Egyptians delivered, but so were the nations that were living in the land of Canaan out of which the Israelites had just come. Here is an Israelite who was sent ahead to prosper the world. And you see him doing it. And so at the end of that year, the Egyptians come back and they say, we have no money left. And you can see that the famine is still severe, but we have cattle, we have livestock. And so Joseph exchanges all the livestock for more grain. And at the end of that year, they come back and they say to Joseph, Joseph, we're in a real hard spot. This is our third year of famine. We have no money left. We have no livestock. The only thing we have left is our land and ourselves. And so here is our proposition. Why should we die from this famine? We will give you our land and we will give you ourselves, our bodies, and you give us food. And so Jacob agreed to their request. He agreed to take their lands and he agreed to take their bodies, and they became Pharaoh's property. And the writer of scripture says that this was still going on in the days of Moses 400 years later. But there's something very unusual that I want to point out. There are two things that show the mercy that would never have happened had it not been for Joseph. Number one, every one of these Egyptians was allowed to live on their land. And number two, they were allowed to use their land to grow crops, and when they harvest the crops, only one-fifth of what they harvested would go to Pharaoh. They were able to live on their land, and they were able to keep four-fifths of what they grew. This is an incredibly gracious act on Pharaoh's part. No other nation at that time that had arrangement like this had anything like this. So here now is a man who's not even Egyptian, who has suffered in Egypt from Egyptians. And he's now at a place where he's looking at the people and the nation that is not his own. And he is saying to them, when I am going to work for your salvation, I am going to do so graciously. I am going to give you a measure of mercy and a measure of grace. And you can see that in how Joseph saved their lives. He didn't just save Israel, he saved the world. Which brings us to the final thing, and we'll be done, and that is this: an unfailingly faithful God remains faithful always to his word and to his people. We see this in the life of Joseph in this big sketch as we've looked at these two chapters, how God sent a man ahead, and the man that came ahead was named a name that meant prosperity, that meant addition or fruitfulness. And by the time we get done with these two chapters, this man that was sent ahead, that was abused and punished and unjustly treated, is now in a place where he is looking at the very people that did all of that, and he is acting to save them and to give them grace and mercy. And God is unfailingly faithful to that man. And he's unfailingly faithful to the promise that he made to that man's father. He said to Jacob, when you go down there, I will be with you, and your people will prosper, and I will bring you back again, and Joseph will close your eyes. That's the idea of death. And so when we get into chapter 47, beginning in verse 27, here's what you read. Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Joseph, the fruitful one, ministered seeds of grace in a hard place and in a dark space, and God brought amazing fruit. They gained possessions and were fruitful. And then in 47, verses 27 through 31, what you find here is the death of Jacob. He says in verse 29, do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers.
carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And Joseph said, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. And Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. In other words, Joseph died. So here you have God remaining faithful to his people, to his promise, and to his servant. And the same God who did this for Jacob and the same God who did this for Joseph is the God who will do it for you. I don't know what the book of James has been doing in your life. I don't know why the Lord has been working the way he's been working in our church as we've been looking at those chapters. But I do know this. When I looked at the illustration in chapter 5 of the farmer who had to sow seed in a hard place and in a dark space, I came to this text and I said, there is a place in our Bible where God sent a man ahead. He sent a farmer ahead. And through that farmer, he saved the world. I don't know what God is going to do with you. I don't know what he's going to do with me. I don't know who he's trying to reach. I don't know what person is going to be harvested in my neighborhood or in my circle of acquaintances. And you don't know who's going to be reached. But you do know this, that the God who's called you to that place and in that space will be faithful to you. And he will prosper you as he prospered Joseph. In the midst of harsh and hard conditions, God worked unfailingly to do good to his people so that through his people, he could deliver the world.